Well, I think most people like a mystery. People like to watch the crimes on television, the murder mysteries, that kind of thing. Poirot is a favourite of many people. And there's Poirot, as many of them do at the end. They gather all the people in the room and then they start to disclose what is known only to their superior mind. And we all sit and we think, oh yeah, I see it all now. And of course, all the gathered audience, apart from the one who is the culprit, they're all delighted and think that Poirot is a great man. But what we want to think about this morning is something that is beyond the wisdom and knowledge even of Poirot. Something, dare I say, even beyond the knowledge of the great Plato. Indeed, even the greatest of philosophers. If we were to think of who we understand to be, in our scheme of things, the greatest philosopher who's ever lived, the greatest philosopher would not understand the concept of God in terms of understanding the mind and the will and purpose of Almighty God. And so this morning, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 9 and 10. And we are going to consider what the mystery of God's will is and when that mystery will be complete. Verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians chapter 1. And we read, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." And so the question for us this morning is this: what is the mystery of God's will? And alongside it, when will this mystery of God's will be complete? When will it be fully fulfilled? People talk about natural religion, and by natural religion we understand the idea that we can know about God through the creation. We can know certain things about God through what he has made, in terms of when we look and we see the majesty and the beauty of the universe, we can see and understand something of the power of God, something of his majesty, something of his might. And we see the intricate detail and the devotion to the intricate detail of things like the wings of a butterfly. We think of the delicacy of these things. We can imagine something of the care of God. We can imagine something of the love that God must have for his creation. And we can go on with such thoughts. When we look in our own hearts, we have a conscience, and our conscience reveals to us, makes known to us certain things, that deep down we know that there is a God. That deep down we know that we are sinful. That deep down we know that something is wrong, therefore. But we can't quite fathom these things out. You see, natural religion only goes so far. It reveals so much about God, and it reveals so much about ourselves, but then it comes to a halt, and all we can do is scratch our heads and turn to the likes of Plato and others and try to get into their minds to see what they say about these things. Great questions that people ask and have asked down through the ages. Why are we here? Why are we here? Not why are we here this morning, we're here to worship God. But why are we here on this earth? How did the earth get here? What will happen when we die? What comes after this life? And of course, because this is something that we cannot truly answer in and of ourselves, you get all sorts of people with all sorts of fancy notions. And I often like to say when I'm in the precinct, if someone will stop and discuss such things, if you were to ask 100 people what they think happens when you die, why we are here in the first place, you would get often maybe 50 different answers. But how can you know any of them is true? How can you know any of them is certain? If you get someone with a fancy notion who's quite a charismatic personality, such a person, it's quite easy, particularly if they're a bit of an enforcer as well, for them to be able to create some kind of cult that people follow. And that people continue to form cults and that people continue to join cults tells us that this is a question that is still of great concern to people today in the 21st century world. Of course, a popular myth amongst many people is, well, the end is the end. When you die, that's it. And that's something that people like to grasp and are helped in their grasping of it by the teaching of such things as evolution. But of course, if you hold a belief that the end is the end, it brings to the person both comfort and distress. Comfort because, you see, when I'm on my deathbed, if this is true that the end is the end, all the wrong that I have done in my life is going to be cremated with me. People might talk about it afterwards, but there's no comeuppance for me. Jimmy Savile is oblivious, if this be so, he is oblivious now to the hatred that people have for him, for the things that he has done. He died a charity hero. At his deathbed, people were still proclaiming him widely as a great man, a great worker amongst charities and so on. And so Jimmy Savile may well have been smug in his last thoughts. I got away with it. They never knew. Great comfort, isn't it? To think there's no recompense. There's no ultimate tribunal. There's no ultimate judge before whom we must give an account. But of course, on the other side of the coin, the end is the end, brings distress. Because for the person who's been abused by someone like a Jimmy Savile, there's no ultimate justice. All you can do is trash his grave and trash his name on the internet and in the newspapers and perhaps even in a court or something. Do something to remove a knighthood from him. Doesn't mean anything now, does it? No ultimate justice. Not only that, but if the end is the end, the things that I hold dear in life, when I pass from this world, that's it. They're gone forever and ever. The experiences, life itself, many people would say, is very, very precious. Life is precious. But it's all gone. All snuffed out. The faces of your loved ones will be seen no more. Think of a child who's had a cruel childhood, had no joy, no real what we call a childhood, where he's able to or she's able to have fun and enjoy themselves and be a kid, do fun things. No, been abused perhaps all their life, all their young life. And then what happens to them? Something tragic happens at the age of maybe, I don't know, 12 or something, and their life is snuffed out. That's terrible. No more, nothing more for them. Just a cruel existence. Someone who's had their life filled with suffering may well think, well, to die is to get release. There'll be a sleep of peace. It will be rest. But that's bunkum, isn't it? If it's so. Because there is no rest. It's just the end. That's it. Kaput. No more. But these, of course, widely held by many people today, the end is the end. They're just the fluctuating, changing ideas of men, aren't they? That people in different ages bring forward different notions that many people latch onto. Why do they latch onto them? Romans 1:18 tells you. Romans 1:18 tells you that people like to suppress the truth about God. They know that there's a God, but they don't want to think about these things, and so they want to suppress that truth. When someone says, I've studied science, evolution is fact, therefore the end is the end. Ooh, that appeals to me. There's no accountability. And so the truth that my conscience is convicting me of, that I can fathom with my mind and look around the sense of God about me, I can suppress that by such teaching, by such thinking. But Romans 1:20 tells us that such people are without excuse, because God has put on our hearts the knowledge of him, what we see in creation, tells us that there is a God. When we think about history, we can look back and perhaps not study many historians today because they don't seem to know what to believe about the past now, but generally speaking, history is where we learn about the past. But there's much in history that is shrouded in uncertainty. For example, the origin of evil. How did evil get here in the first place? Why is there evil in the world today? Why is it that our teaching of evolution, which says that the world is getting better, that mankind is getting better, why is it that as people have learned more and understood more, they've only used it to create more and more intricate means of doing evil? Doesn't seem to marry up, does it? But why is there evil in the world? History, therefore, brings some measure of fact of what took place before, but there's a lot of uncertainty, a lot of questions that can't be answered. Not only that, but look ahead, project ahead. We saw for 2 days heavy snow, heavy snow, heavy snow. We didn't have any. So much so that I thought today, will there actually be heavy snow? But there finally is. You see, the forecasters, though I know there was heavy snow in other parts of the country, but the forecasters predicted it, but they didn't know for certain. And that's the point. No one knows the future. No one knows what the future holds. And the question that is on people's minds, and if you read the philosophers of old, the questions that they would be debating and the ideas that they would be coming up with would be such as, is there a way of salvation for mankind? Is there a way in which man can get right with the God or gods? And if there is a way that mankind can put things right, if there is a way of salvation, what is it? What is it? No one knows. No one knows the future. No one knows if there's a way of salvation. And no one knows what it is. You see, such truths belong to God alone, not given to man in his conscience to know everything about God, not given to man to know about the creation of the world, not given to man to know about the future, not given to man to know if there is a way of salvation, and if there is, what it is. In Paul's day, popular in the Roman occupied world and beyond even were what we often term mystery religions, known as mystery religions because the truths of these religions were kind of kept hidden. They were only revealed by and by to the select few. As you advanced in the religion, so you would advance in being informed of the secrets of the religion. You would go through certain initiation rites, and going through those, the secrets would be revealed to you. And some of these initiation rites were things where you would practice certain things, and the belief was and the teaching was that this connected you with the deities, certain deities, gods or goddesses. Some of the practices, as I'm sure you know if you've ever looked at it, were probably quite vulgar. But this is what people did, because they were entering into a secret knowledge. People would participate in certain acts. One such mystery religion was Mithraism. Mithraism was quite popular amongst Roman soldiers because it was very disciplined. And Roman soldiers, of course, were trained in their discipline. And it was something that appealed to them. And there would be different stages, 7 stages that you would go through. Stages of discipline, stages of things being revealed to you. But not much really today is known about many of these mystery religions, because obviously many of the secrets would die with the adherents. They wouldn't pass it on to their sons or daughters unless they themselves went through similar initiation rites. One religion that survives today, Mahayana Buddhism, which a form of it that's quite popular in this country, Tibetan Buddhism. And in Tibetan Buddhism, One of the things that people do there is they have what is called empowerment, where they are given certain mantras, certain words that mean nothing to the human mind, but you're encouraged to recite these over and over, and you're entering into a greater complexity, as it were, greater stage of your religious path. That's one thing that happens, but then if you advance beyond such things, you can enter into tantric practices. These are to outsiders, even to someone such as myself who was involved in Buddhism, as you know, I knew nothing of the tantric practices because they were for the select few. Only those who had advanced thus far into it. And of course, today we have many cults who have secret, hidden mysteries that only as you advance in the cult and they're sure that you're not going to turncoat on them, then you can start to be told these particular truths. It's a little bit like Dad's Army. There's a scene in the film of Dad's Army where Captain Mannering comes to the church building and he goes to open it and the door's locked and he can't open the door and he starts banging on the door. The vicar comes to the door but won't let him in because the vicar and those who are inside are being held hostage by three Germans who've crash-landed. They're being held at gunpoint. And the vicar is shaking his head all peculiarly, but says to him, "You can't come in." "Why?" says Mannering. "You're not in the club." And shuts the door. And in a sense, that's how many of these cults operate today, is to kind of have this secret club, secret society. And only as you are proven to be someone who's trustworthy, can you be brought in by degrees to the club. But with Paul, he uses the word mystery in verse 9 of Ephesians. For Paul's mystery is not an inner knowledge that is just for a select few. It's not a secret that is only revealed to apostles or those who had become elders or those who've been church members for X number of months or years or those who give more money to the cause. For Paul, the word mystery is not an inner knowledge for a select few, but God revealing what before was hidden. Hidden to man is to know about creation. Hidden to man is to know about the origin of evil. Hidden to man is to know the future. Hidden to man is to know, is there a way of salvation? What is it if there is? These things are hidden to us. They are a mystery that belong to God alone. But Paul tells us the mystery is not an inner secret knowledge. This knowledge of God is made known. It is God revealing what before was hidden. If you came up to me and said, "Pastor, describe heaven. How would you describe heaven? What's heaven like?" And I said, "No eye has seen, no mind has conceived the things that God has prepared for us." Would you be satisfied with such an answer? In part, yes, because there's a measure of truth in that, isn't there? Scripture doesn't say a lot about heaven, and I would argue that heaven isn't the final state. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll be on this new earth. That's the eternal future. But again, Scripture doesn't have much to say about these things. It's one of these kind of mysteries that hasn't really fully been made known, not fully disclosed to us. But I'm quoting you from 1 Corinthians. You might like to turn to it. "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." And I'm saying that's what heaven is like. But then read on. Because Paul is not talking about heaven there. In verse 7 he says, "We speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. That's what Paul's talking about. A secret wisdom. Is it to do with heaven? No, it's not. Look at verse 10. God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. God has revealed it to us. It's not talking about heaven at all. It's actually talking about the plan of salvation. But you may often hear someone off the cuff quoting, "Thou hast, no eye has seen, no mind has conceived," etc. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. It's not talking about heaven. It's talking about salvation. It's been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit of God. And you see, unless God revealed such truths, they would remain a mystery to us. An absolute mystery. Even if someone could cotton on to an idea that, let's go back 3,000 years, someone could cotton on to an idea outside of Scripture that I reckon God's going to save mankind because I think somehow he's going to become one with us and somehow he's going to deal with our sin. Even if someone could come up with such a notion. Indeed, many religions of those times and even up to today hold beliefs that deities took on human form. So, it's possible. But no one could know that was the voice of God. No one could know these things with any measure of certainty. Just a fanciful idea, isn't it? Unless God reveals them to us, they remain a mystery. And we read in Ephesians there, that any revelation from God, why does God do this? Why does God make known his mystery, the mystery of his will? It's according to his good pleasure. There's no compulsion on God, just as there's no compulsion over God to save us. There's no compulsion for God to reveal these things. God is not forced into it. God does it merely from his good pleasure. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? The good pleasure of God, that God is concerned with us, that it brings God pleasure to save us, but B, to make these things known and widely known. Now, we don't belong to a cult where we say, unless you're baptized, you can't know certain secrets that this church holds. We don't say such things, because we don't have such things. Indeed, we would want anyone who was applying for baptism to understand not everything about Scripture, not all the doctrines, of course, because we all learn as we grow. But we would expect anyone to understand that which is fundamental and to be able to say that the fundamental truths that ultimately, I don't like the phrase, but are your ticket to heaven in a sense, apply to you. That Christ's shed blood was shed for you and that you have repented of your sins. And those are the key fundamentals, aren't they, of the faith. But it's God who reveals such mysteries and it's his good pleasure to do so. And there is no reason why we need to link the word mystery here with mystery religions that were going on at the time. In fact, we can link it with the Bible itself. The Old Testament, if you turn to Daniel and chapter 2, you have the word mystery used there. And in Daniel chapter 2, you read, it's where Nebuchadnezzar has had his dream and he won't tell his magicians and so on. He won't tell them the dream. Some people say it's because he'd forgotten it. I think that's rubbish. But I've actually heard that proclaimed that he'd forgotten it. He hasn't forgotten it. He's a bit wiser than they think. He's wisened up to some of their ways, these so-called magicians and wise men. And so he says, "You tell me the dream, then I'll know for certain that you can interpret it." Because anyone can say, "Tell me your dream." "Oh, you know what that means?" And he says, "Whoa, that's wonderful." And it doesn't mean that at all. It just means you had too much still. That's all it is. But in this case, this is a dream that has come from God. And in verse 11, you read what they say in verse 10. "There's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods. And they do not live among men." You see? It's a mystery. It's a mystery. I cannot tell what you were thinking of 2 hours ago. If you're a Christian and you were up 2 hours ago, I might guess that you were maybe thinking of something to do with what you were reading in Scripture, but I don't know. And there's no way I can know, humanly speaking. Ignoring any modern technology and ideas on that front, just taking it historically. You cannot do such a thing. But God can. You see, such mysteries can only be revealed by Almighty God. You read on in verses 18 and 19, where Daniel urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed. And then during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And then in verses 27 to 28, Daniel replies, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come." The future, you see. The idea of the mystery comes not from mystery religions, although I'm sure Paul in his preaching would have used such things to show the folly of them, but it comes from the Scriptures. It comes from the Old Testament. The Old Testament Scripture is God unveiling his mystery. The New Testament is the completion of the unveiling of God's mystery. And so a prophet in the Old Testament was one who was revealing the mysteries of God. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways." You see, God raised up prophets to reveal his mystery to the people, what they needed to know at the time that they needed to know it. And so, when we consider our uncertainty as to the past, God has given us the Scriptures, the Old Testament, that tell us not the intricate detail of how each and everything was exactly created, although it was the voice of God, wasn't it? But it tells us that God created. And it does tell us how he did it, because it tells us it was the voice of God that created, out of nothing. But then we ask, well, what about the evil? Where's the origin of evil? Why is it that I've got these vile thoughts that keep attacking me, even though I'm a Christian? And everyone looks at me and thinks, I'm a good Christian. And yet I have still all this sinful stuff that I have to deal with. And then I look at the world and I see the evil in the world. Rampant. Where's it all come from? God has revealed it. God has revealed it in his testimony, in his Scriptures. There it is in Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? We won't ponder on that too much this morning, but the origin of evil is explained there. And so the Old Testament sheds light on such things, and it also begins to shed light on those other questions. What about the future? Is there a way of salvation? What is the way of salvation? It also begins to unveil those things. But then, of course, we come to the New Testament. And those truths are fully revealed to the measure that God is willing to disclose them. So we can say the Bible is God's progressive revelation of making known his mysteries. One example, Jesus, the parables. Many of the parables, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of God is like, Jesus explaining through parables something of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. He cannot say the kingdom of heaven is exactly this because it's a mystery to us. Even this side of glory, we cannot fully comprehend these things. But he tells us what it is like. God revealing through parables something of the mystery. And when we come to the greatest mystery in terms of, is there a way of salvation? If so, what is it? God reveals the answer to that question. Yes, there is. I will save, he says. I will save. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 these words. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 2, chapter 2. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what the mystery is. That's what the Holy Spirit is revealing. The mystery of Christ and him crucified for the sins of everyone who will ever believe in him. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. What is it? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There is hope. There is a hope so sure. And the hope so sure is Christ in you. He's your hope of glory. And it's Christ whom Paul preached as one who was crucified. That's the great glorious mystery that God is unfolding in his New Testament scriptures. Carry on in verse 2 of chapter 2 in Colossians, right at the end, how he says that they all may come to have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Christ. That's the great mystery of God that is revealed. Jesus Christ and him crucified. The word mystery is used by Paul 21 times in his epistles. And in most, Paul uses the term to talk about the salvation in Christ Jesus that was before hidden, but has now been made known and has indeed taken place. Back to Ephesians. We've already been through these verses, but in verses 3 to 7, we experience as we looked at them, and this is something for the Christian to experience, every spiritual blessing. And then they're listed, that we're chosen to be holy and blameless, that we're predestined to be adopted as his sons, and that we are redeemed through his blood, that our sins are forgiven. And all these great riches, these spiritual blessings, come to us through his rich, glorious grace in Christ Jesus. So when Paul uses the term mystery, he has in mind principally the unveiling of the truth as it stands in the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now you don't stop there, and him 3 days later, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Jesus, who was crucified, risen, conquering sin and death. That is the great glorious mystery of God. But here, Paul, taking those things up, moves them on further. Because you see, we still have this question of, what about the end? How will it all end? What about the future? And in these verses here, verses 9 and 10, let's ask the question, what is the mystery of God's will that Paul is talking about here in these, I can't say the word, specific verses? He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. God is, by his pleasure, making known his will and his purpose in Christ. And you've just seen, I've just read there in verse 10, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. This is something to come. This is, at this particular point, when he talks about a mystery being revealed, he doesn't have primarily in mind the cross of Christ. That's involved in this mystery that's unveiled, but here Paul is talking about a future event to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. Be easy to just see the word mystery. I've seen it in other places in scripture, so therefore, Paul in Ephesians 1, 9 to 10, he's talking about the salvation that is ours in Christ, full stop. But I've not then interpreted the scripture correctly. So you have to read carefully to see what it is saying. It's a future event. We can say it is talking about the completion, God revealing the completion of his mystery, his ultimate purpose for the universe, which is there in verse 10, to set the Lord Jesus Christ as the supreme head over the whole creation, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That is God's ultimate purpose for the universe. To bring everything, to make the earth and everything in it Christ's footstool, in a sense. Christ is head over all. Colossians chapter 2 again, and verses 9 and 10. Fantastic words. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. That is Christ. He's head over all. Now, he doesn't operate as head over all at this time, does he? Because there are still powers who are against him. There are still forces who are fighting. We are still battling in this world. It is still an evil place. Though evil has been conquered, it hasn't been triumphed in the sense of it hasn't been laid flat in the dirt, and done away with forever. It is still here. And yet Christ, Colossians tells us, he is head over every power and authority. And that's running along the same theme. Yes, that is a fact. Christ is head over all. But at this precise moment in time, we are in the in-between state, and his authority is not worldwide recognised, we might say. It's something that, with the completion of the mystery of God, will take place. All things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. The mystery that to former ages was not made known, even to angels. Angels long to look into these things. This mystery in former ages, you read in verse 5 of chapter 3, it was not made known to men in other generations, as it says, I'm in Ephesians. It is not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. The apostles have made these things known. Chapter 3 again, verses 2 to 3. Paul says, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. It was revealed to Paul, and he reveals it to whomsoever will listen to him. Verse 10 of chapter 3. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. There's a wonderful thing, isn't it? That the angels that long to look into these things, it was the church that God used to make it known to them. And we might go further and say, it's the church that God uses to make these things known to men. So the ultimate purpose of God concerns the church. It concerns you if you're a Christian. God has made a way of salvation. The fullness of God's mystery includes both Jew and Gentile in one body. 3:6 again. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. You couldn't know that without God revealing that. You could speculate, I wonder if Jew and Gentile will be intertwined. But you couldn't know unless God revealed it. God revealing things that you and I cannot know. And Ultimately, God is revealing his plan of salvation. And he sweeps, as he comes along with that plan, it sweeps open and sweeps into it other wider mysteries such as Jew and Gentile. And it takes us to the end of the age. And it tells us that Christ will be head over all. That is the mystery of God. And the Lord's people have therefore a glorious, wonderful future. Remains to be asked, well, when will it be complete? He says, when the times will have reached their fulfillment. When's that? What's he talking about? It's ultimately when this present chaos is brought to an end. When will that be? Am I going to stand here and say, I think it's in 2026? No, I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say it will be when God decrees it will be. And it will be when the last whom Christ has died for, till all the ransomed host of God are saved to sin no more, until that time, it will continue. But the moment the last sinner who is going to be saved is brought into the kingdom, that will be the end, because God will not continue with evil one moment longer, because God hates evil, but he tolerates it out of his long suffering because of his love for the people whom he will save. In whom he will save. So when the last saint comes in, then, and only then, will these things come to an end. 1 Timothy, and chapter 2, and verses 5 to 6. There is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. The testimony given in its proper time. The testimony, the revealing of the will of God through the work of Christ, the actuality of that, it taking place. These truths are to be spread abroad in the world now. And all those who are ransomed by Christ, all those who come to Christ, the redeemed, the last one brought in, then this world will be brought to a close. Let me ask, are you part of God's future? Are you in his plans? You are only in his plans if you've understood your sin and your need of a saviour. That the only way your sin can be taken away is through the blood of Christ. That by trusting, simply trusting in the blood of Christ, God will wash away your sins. Repentance and faith. Repentance towards God, faith in Jesus Christ as the only means of the forgiveness of not one but all your sins. That is the only way. If you are someone who has consciously committed your way to God in that way, you've come before God, you've poured out your heart as a sinner and asked him to save you. That is the person who can say, amen and hallelujah, brother, I'm part of that glorious future. Ah, but I've got all this intellectual knowledge. Intellectual knowledge doesn't count one jot. Ah, but I've got all these good deeds. Good deeds do not count one jot. The blood of Christ alone that cleanses us from sin. Now, for those who can say, I'm part of that future, God has given us a spirit of wisdom and understanding so that we can know this hope, so that this hope that we can know intellectually penetrates our hearts and we can charge forward rejoicing that God has shown us. He has had great mercy. It was his good pleasure to reveal these things to us. Each one of us have a responsibility to search the scriptures, to ask God to help us as we search the scriptures. If I'm without Christ, ask God to help me. Help me as I read these scriptures to understand your mystery, because it's all there in your word. Make the mystery known, not to my head, although I need to know it there first, but take it and apply it to my heart. So only the person to whom they can say it applies to my heart is one who can say Christ's blood has been shed for me. Let me just say this. One great historic difference between an evangelical Christian and a Roman Catholic is this, that the evangelical says, here's the Bible, read it for yourself, read it. You know, when a missionary goes to a place, or when evangelicals want to take the truth to a place, what do? Right in the vanguard, right at the very front, is the Bible. Have the Bible. Christians are satisfied if they can give the Bible. Even if they cannot get there themselves, giving the Bible is the greatest gift. Why? Because it contains the mystery of God. And we say, read it for yourself. Read it. Read it. All we would ask is that you be sensible when you read it. Don't do this. Oh, that's God's word for me today. Read it systematically. Read it thoroughly. Search the scriptures. Compare scripture with scripture. That is a key thought in interpreting it. That we read the passage, that we set the passage in the context that it is written. We don't just take, no eye has seen, no mind has conceived. Well, that's heaven. I've just taken that out of context. There's nothing to do with heaven. Obeying that, which is a golden rule really, you won't go far wrong. Read it. Read it. But you see, the Roman Catholic Church will say, Mother Church holds the keys to the mystery. We have the truth. Come and listen to us. Historically, don't go anywhere near this. It's an evil book in the wrong hands. To a large measure, that is true of the cults today. Telling you what to believe. Whilst some won't shy away from Scripture, they will tell you exactly what Scripture means, and there's no arguing about it. They will propagate books that explain the truth before they'll propagate reading the Bible. But we would say, search the Scriptures, for in them God's mystery is made known. Now let me finish with two challenges and two thoughts to bring comfort. One challenge is that with God revealing this mystery of this glorious future, he doesn't say, have that and continue to live how you want to. We've just come out of a new year, and I know I'm going back to things I keep saying, but I'm going to. We've just come out of a new year, and it's good at a time of new year to reflect, what is my walk like? How am I living for Christ? Am I living more for Christ now than I was a year ago? You see, we should be advancing. We are an army, and an army marches forward if it's going to conquer. It doesn't retreat. It goes forward. Are you going forward this year? Are you going forward more now than you were a year ago? If Christ is in you, the revealed mystery has come to you, that's wonderful. But don't just sit back and think, I can take it easy. He's just told me, the Bible's told me, the future's all signed, sealed and delivered. When we read from 3 to 7 of these spiritual blessings, there's one of those spiritual blessings that actually is something that we have to do. And that is in verse 4, where we are to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now ultimately, Christ's righteousness and his blood makes us holy and blameless before God when we get to glory. But now we're to be working at this, to be holy and blameless in his sight. The others, adoption, forgiveness of sins and so on, that's just something that we believe, isn't it? We don't do anything. We don't do anything. But here we must work. God gives us his spirit to work. Do we quench his spirit? Do we grieve his spirit by not working as we should? To be holy and blameless in his sight. God reveals these things to us through his good pleasure. Is it your good pleasure to live to please him? Then secondly, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, we read, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God, says Paul. The mystery, the secret things of God. They're entrusted with them, not to hide them away, bring them out in a secret baptism or at midnight, but to make them known, to proclaim them. We proclaim Christ and him crucified. That is our task. When did you last have opportunity to witness? Did you take it up? If it was a long time ago, are you troubled by the fact that you haven't witnessed in the last few days, in the last few months? Does it trouble you? Because it should. Because we are here to be Christ's ambassadors, to be seen to be living holy and blameless lives, but to be taking forth that mystery. If we don't reveal the mystery that is in here, people aren't going to pick that up. They're not going to go to their newsagents tomorrow and say, oh, can I, as well as my paper, buy John's Gospel, please, because I need to read that one now. They're not going to do these things. It's down to you and I to shake people because they've suppressed the truth. They're believing the lie. Increasingly, we need to shake a few people up by taking the message to them and proclaiming it loudly from the rooftops. We need to pray for opportunities to witness and get over our fear when we get those opportunities and just go for it and watch the Lord bless the weak brother or sister who does that. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verses 26 to 27, he says, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. See, the mystery is revealed. What you need to know is revealed. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Take the message of free salvation, this glorious mystery of God that is revealed, take it and share it with all the world. That is what we're to do. Go and proclaim it. And then finally, two comforts for the future. One is that we are given every spiritual blessing in Christ. Everything we need, it's all there. Now he lists fundamentals there in 3-7 of chapter 1. But we could think, we could make it our meditation this afternoon whilst we're looking out at all the snow. We could make it our meditation. What are the spiritual blessings that God gives me? Beyond the things that are mentioned here. And paper and paper of lists of things. But ultimately it's everything, isn't it? But we're thinking spiritually. We might add into that materially as well. God gives us everything that we need. The grace is sufficient for us for each and every day. And so therefore we can take comfort for the future. That God has provided everything we need and he won't take it away. He will not take it away. We may grieve the Holy Spirit and we may lose a sense of his presence. But he never leaves the citadel of our hearts if we're Christ's. Because he has come there and made it his permanent dwelling. He is the deposit, the down payment, guaranteeing the glorious future. Guaranteeing that you are adopted as a child of God. It's there forever. Hallelujah. It's wonderful. And finally, our future is certain. Why? Because God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. It's God's purpose that is revealed. It is set in motion. Everything thus far has been completed. Everything has been successful. The end part is merely God saying, well, now. Now. But all the forces of evil and darkness will be ranged against God. Armageddon and all those things. That'll be a mighty affair, won't it? Might be a mighty affair to watch. Be a wonderful thing to watch. Seeing Christ just trash the devil. Because he's nothing He's nothing to Christ. I've said before that Christ didn't need to die on the cross, didn't need to exert any power to conquer the devil. He could have just slayed him. Easily. Just a word from his mouth is enough to destroy the devil. The reason he went to the cross was in order to just destroy sin. And that's destroyed. It's gone. And we have a glorious future. It is certain. Praise the Lord. And I'm going to finish there.